This letter is an important one because it gives us a snapshot into the life of a church that is keyed in on its mission to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known. That's the overarching umbrella, the overarching context of this particular letter. Jesus Christ, he has died for sinners. He has rose again on that third day to guarantee their justification. He is, after teaching them further about the kingdom of God, he has ascended where he now sits at the right hand of the Father. He has sent his Spirit into the world, which has filled these men with boldness and courage to go forth and to make the gospel known. And he's given a commission, a command, because he has been exalted. All authority in heaven and earth are his. So now go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And this church is a product of that disciple-making mission. And they continue that work of seeing the gospel go out in their region so that Jesus Christ might be heralded as King of all kings and Lord of all lords and the Savior of all men, and that people might come to saving faith in him, and that his kingdom continues to march onward. And in the midst of that, as the gospel is going forth, as churches are beginning and are being planted, and as the gospel then goes out from them to plant more churches, it is there we run into some stumbling blocks. It is there we run into some issues and some problems, because as John writes, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he warns them about false teachers, whom he calls antichrists, because these are men who profess to be friends of Christ, but in reality, they're his enemies. They're the antithesis of Christ, so they are anti-Christ. They are against Christ. And so these false teachers, in some cases, have emerged from within the church and then have gone out of the church. In other cases, they're traveling around. And here is a man, as John writes 3 John to guys, there's a man in that congregation who is acting like an antichrist, and he must be dealt with. And so as we consider the word today, we're considering this message from the Apostle John to this church who has begun and who is now a marker that is planted in the ground, a flag in the ground, marking the advance of the gospel. And that gospel continues to go forward and to make inroads into the nations. And yet John writes to give them instructions about what to do with these false teachers and how they must continue to be faithful in the midst of this opposition. And the first thing we see in this letter about false teaching and its threat is that false teachers must be dealt with. That if there are things in the church that are putting a stumbling block before the ministry and the advancement of the gospel, then it must be dealt with. You can't continue to let things fester in the church that are hindering the ministry of the church, the proclamation of Christ and the advancement of the gospel. And secondly, we see how John deals with it. He takes up the pen and he writes. And then he also says, and when I come, I'm going to have a face-to-face discussion. Okay, so two ways. He's going to write and he's going to come face-to-face and he is going to confront false teaching head-on and remain faithful in doing it. The Apostle John here is like a faithful shepherd who is shepherding this flock of sheep and who is taking it now as a protector, because a wolf has entered into the gate and now is among the sheepfold. And so as a good shepherd, he's going to deal with that wolf and protect and care for that sheep. And so here's a story about this shepherd and this wolf and this sheep as John seeks to direct them and to guide them. So when you look with me in 3 John, we're going to start reading in verse 9 and 10. The Apostle John, inspired by the Spirit of God, says this: I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. This portion of his letter, he is addressing Gaius about this man, Diotrephes. And what is going to happen to this man? This man is going to be exposed for what he is doing. Now, when John writes 1 John, he writes 1 John to this same community and to assure them that as false teachers have brought division and discord and now have left them, that they are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in them dwells righteousness and love and faith, and they subscribe to the teachings of Christ. They listen to the apostolic witness that is revealed for us in the Word. And so be assured, brothers and sisters, that you have the true Christ and that you are truly His. And then in 2 John, he warns about these false teachers who are now traveling around, going church to church, and who are making proselytes for themselves and advancing a false Christianity. So John says, don't aid them, don't have them in your home, don't welcome them, have nothing to do with them, because you would then be advancing their evil cause. And then 3 John, his warning here that is bringing a hindrance to the gospel message, is now you have a tyrant, a wolf in the midst of the sheep, and he's actually in a place of prominence within the church. And so John needs to deal with this man. Otherwise, the advancement of the gospel would be hindered. And so it's apparent, as John writes about Diotrephes, when he says in verse 9, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. What seems apparent is that John has written a letter first to Diotrephes to describe for him, again, watch out for false teachers and make sure you take in these brothers and help them on their way to advance the gospel. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, did not regard that letter. He put it in his pocket, he put it in the fire, he buried it, he didn't let the church know. And so here is a man who is acting like a tyrant within the church and who is suppressing the teaching of John. Now, in each church in the New Testament, there's always a plurality of elders. There's always more than one man who is entrusted to be a shepherd of the flock. But yet, what's apparent in the New Testament and even in the early church, there's always one of those men who are what they called a first among equals. The man who is most prominent or most influential, the man who is entrusted with the bulk of the teaching, we call him today the senior pastor. They call him the early church, the bishop. And in this case, it's likely that Diotrephes was in that position. And that his letter came to him, he suppressed it so the church didn't know about it. So here you have a man who's leading a church and yet is truly a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now I want to describe how John describes this man, because we have in Diotrephes the antithesis of Christ-like leadership. And so not only do we have a description of one who is abusing his role as a shepherd, but we have a counterexample of what it looks like to be a faithful leader, and not just in the church, but a leader in any aspect of society that anyone might hold. Notice first, in verse number 9, that Diotrephes is one who likes to put himself first. He is a man that rather than a good leader, rather than a biblical leader, rather than a Christ-like servant, is one who rules with himself in his mind. He puts himself first. His decisions and his life is about him. That's how he rules. Now in Mark chapter 10, we have a story there, and you probably remember it in the Gospels. Jesus is traveling from place to place, and there is one occasion as they're traveling, and his disciples are squabbling about who is the greatest. About who's going to have the honor to sit at his right hand or at his left hand. And they're fighting about that. And even, you know, Peter and James are like, they're asking their mom to go talk to Jesus to put in a good word because they want to be at the front. And as Jesus hears them squabbling, you can imagine the heaviness of his heart. As if, you guys, you missed it again. And he teaches them an important lesson on leadership as they're vying for top spot. He says there in Mark 10, starting in verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. This is how the nations are ruled. You have a ruler that then lords it over the people. The people are there for his own pleasure. He says their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Or you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus patterned for us godly leadership. self-sacrificing leadership, putting the needs of others and the will of God as primary on your priority list, not your own needs. Even being willing to lay down his life so that he might do the will of his Father and do what is good for his people. Now, this idea of leadership is an echo in our society today. You can still find it if you look under the rocks. You think about our politicians. They're called public servants, right? It's a Christian idea of if you are in leadership, you are in fact a servant and a servant of the public, and you're there for their good. If you're a father in a home, you are called to love your wife like Christ loves the church and love her in such a way as Christ did when he laid down his life for the church. That's how you ought to serve your family, in a self-sacrificing way. If you're a pastor, what are the assumptions of a pastor? A pastor is called to be a shepherd. And a shepherd is very different from a hireling. So if the congregation is a flock, well, someone who's a hireling or a hired hand, when danger comes, what do they say? I'm not paid enough for this. I'm out of here. But what does the shepherd say? Who knows the sheep, who cares the sheep? I'm staying. And that wolf, that bear, whatever that danger is, it needs to come through me before it can ravage the sheep. And so a shepherd would even lay down his life for a sheep. And the good shepherd did lay down his life for the sheep. This is the pattern of leadership, whether in the church or in the home or in the civil realm. In any aspect of leadership, this is our duty as Christians to lead as servants, to not put ourselves first. And this is Diotrephes' error, that here is a man who puts himself first. And that he doesn't regard John the apostle, he doesn't regard Jesus, he doesn't regard those under his care, but rather it's about him. And that's how he leads. This is the very definition of a tyrant, of a despot. And in the old days, if someone like this was the king, then he would kill anybody who was close to his throne or who didn't agree and didn't affirm them in their role. Nero was an example of this, as John writes this, and he was one who killed his own mother, because he was jealous for his own power. And what do they do today? Well, today we don't kill people, at least not in this country. Other countries you do. But today, what happens if you're in public service and you disagree with the leader? You're out, right? You're removed from the party. You're out of here. You have no voice. Even if you are representing the voice of your constituents, you're out. Why? Because our leaders rule more like despots and tyrants than like servants. Because the Christian worldview is fast diminishing in our society today. And so here we have in Diotrephes a negative example of a leader. A bad leader puts himself first. A good leader puts Christ and others first. And this applies to whether you're a leader in the house, a leader in the world or in the business world, or the leader in the church. If you are a leader in any respect, then you are one who lives to put the needs of God and the needs of those under your care as a higher priority than your own needs. And I've said this before, but I think this is helpful. Men especially, okay, because a lot of men are entrusted to leadership in our society today, in our homes. And when you get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, you got to talk to yourself. You know, you have that face looking back at you, and you need to speak to yourself, and you just say, today is not about you. You tell yourself that. Because you got up and you thought today was about you. But it's not. So you look in that mirror and say, today, this is not about you. Today, you have been called by the King of Heaven, who has shed his blood to redeem you for his namesake. He has laid down his life for you. He has ransomed you into his kingdom. And he has now deployed you in his ranks to be a servant for him. And so now you are called to serve. And there are those who are entrusted under your care that you will serve to the glory of the King. And so you will live this day, not for yourself, but for the King and for those whom he has entrusted to you. And that's what you will do. And this is manly. This is leadership. This is what the Bible means about being a provider and a protector. This is true manhood. This is about putting the good of others before your own good and being willing to work hard and to sacrifice and to labor with nothing for yourself except that commendation from God by saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. Diotrephes is the antithesis to that. He likes to put himself first. The second thing we see about him, look at verse number 9. He likes to put himself first and he does not acknowledge our authority. Diotrephes does not acknowledge the authority of the Apostle John, who is speaking and writing scripture. He did not recognize the authority of the Word of God. Now we learn something here about despotic leadership. We learn something here about righteous leadership. Any leader who is entrusted to command authority, to wield authority, any good leader will also be a person who can submit to authority, who can be under authority. 1 Peter 5 says it this way, speaking to elders. It says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not domineering as over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Your oversight, elders, he's saying, ought to be not in a domineering, heavy-handed way, but how you treat your sheep ought to be an example to them. And what does he mean by that? Well, he continues, and he says, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What he says there is that young men, you men who are aspiring to leadership in the church, you need to learn submission. Because you will not be a good leader if you do not know how to submit. You will not be able to wield authority if you yourself do not know what it means to yield to authority. And you will always find in tyrannical, despotic leaders an inability for them to have any check and balance upon their own power. They will isolate themselves. They will get defensive. They will get petty. They will lob accusations and attacks in order to defend their own authority and their own power. Ultimately, elders of the church are men under authority. They're under the authority of Christ. They're under the authority of the Word. They're under the authority of the church, especially represented in the plurality of elders. And the qualifications in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 are meant to show that this man has demonstrated in his life that he is under authority, because his life demonstrates that he is under the authority of Christ and his Word by how he lives and how he behaves, how he manages his household. And so a strong leader, whether in the church or in the world or in the home, a strong leader will be one who can not only wield authority, but also submit to authority. This man could not. He does not acknowledge the authority of the apostle. Now look as it continues in verse number 10. John says, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So John, right off the bat here in verse number 10, he takes a pause from describing Diotrephes and his ungodly attitudes and says, if I come, I'm going to deal with this man. I'm going to bring to light what perhaps is hidden in the darkness. It seems apparent as Diotrephes has already hidden this letter that was written to the church. The church was not made aware of it, and that Diotrephes is putting people out of the church. He's doing whatever he can to maintain his power and his grasp over the people there in the church. And so John says, I'm going to come and I'm going to expose him. Because Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5, verse 24, that the sins of some people are conspicuous. That is, they're readily seen. He says, but the sins of others appear later. So John's not going to let this fester. He knows the true Diotrephes, and he's going to come and he's going to expose this man. And he describes further what else he's done. Look at verse number 10. He says that he is talking wicked nonsense against us. Now, we're not just told exactly what he is saying, but just the description, talking wicked nonsense against the apostles. But certainly he is undermining the apostles' authority, which only go to serve his own authority. He is protecting himself so that his authority and that his power are not questioned. He doesn't want anyone who might jeopardize his rule over this church. Even rejecting apostolic authority and then attacking the authority of John so that his authority is preserved. And that's one way when you can understand when you have a leader, a poor leader, when he is questioned, or when there is another authority that he must submit to, he goes on the attack. And he uses slander and lies and other kinds of wicked nonsense. It doesn't have to be true, but he begins to attack anybody who might threaten him so that his power is maintained. And that's what Diotrephes is doing. And John knows it. And so John, who seeks to put Christ and others first, in taking these attacks, is going to expose this man. Look also on the fourth description of this man. He says, and not content with that, not content with spewing this vitriol against John, not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Now, the brothers that John is talking about are those who are traveling for the sake of the name, for the advancement of the gospel. And as they're going from church to church, Diotrephes says, no, you're not coming here. He is not welcoming true brothers. And if anyone in the church says, here, I'll take you in, I'll help you, then Diotrephes is kicking them out of the church. He treats true teachers like false teachers. And as a wicked leader, he isolates himself. Now, as he removes people from the church, it is not as if every single view must be tolerated within the church. And there is never a time to put someone out of the church. There is a time to put someone out of the church. Every church, every biblical church, will have a circle of orthodoxy, right belief, and a circle of orthopraxy, right behavior. And if someone, because they have false teaching, teaching that is outside the bounds of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, then if they are not repentant, if they do not correct the errors of their ways, and they persist in that defiance to apostolic teaching, then they are removed from the fellowship. So too with those who are outside orthopraxy, those who perhaps have a beautiful doctrinal profession, but yet are immoral and wicked. Well, they also, if they do not repent, and if they do not succumb to the pleadings of their brothers and sisters to turn to Christ, then they also will be removed. But the problem in Diotrephes' case was that people were being removed from the congregation because they disagreed with him as a leader. It was personal. They wanted to see the gospel advance, but he saw this as a threat to his authority, and so he removed them from the church. People will be removed from the church, but it's because Christ and his word and his teaching and what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in righteousness and holiness, because that is defied, not because a leader is defied. And so this is a problem with Diotrephes. And so John must write and must do something about this. Now in 2 John, verse number 10, it says this, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, meaning the teaching of Christ, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So John is writing here, not only should we not aid those who have false teaching and welcome them into the fellowship and aid them in their propagation of untruth, but neither can we live in a church when there is someone who continues to abide in false teaching, someone who is a tyrannical leader like Diotrephes. He must be dealt with. And what seems very rude and not very politically correct today is to say very plainly that the church has insiders and outsiders. It seems like you're not welcoming when you say we have insiders and outsiders. But everyone is welcome inside. That's what we're welcoming. But those who profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who say, I am a son of the king, and yet betray him with their doctrine or betray them by their deeds, then they are in fact outsiders. They are masquerading as insiders, but they will cause nothing but division and discord and disruption to this mission to make Jesus Christ known. And so they must be dealt with. They must be exposed. They must be rebuked. They must be called to account, must be called to repentance. And John here, being used of the Lord, is writing to Gaius to address this man Diotrephes, because Christ will protect and defend his church as a good shepherd. Now we can understand, as we finish verse 9 and 10, the problem and the tension that Gaius faces. Because John writes his letter to Gaius and says, Gaius, last time you welcomed these brothers, and I commend you for doing that, and more brothers are on their way, and so you need to help them. And now we understand the tension has increased, because not only does Gaius need to have a welcoming household, but in having a welcoming household in the same church as Diotrephes, he is now in jeopardy of being kicked out of the church, of having Diotrephes turn the rest of the fellowship against him, because he is seeking to do the right thing and aid these gospel ministers. And so listen to what John says to Gaius. Look at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. He's just talked about the evil and wicked works of Diotrephes. Gaius, beloved, faithful friend, who is walking in truth and love, do not imitate evil. And I believe what John's saying is, Gaius, don't be tempted to put yourself first. Because what's a temptation? If we know that if I take this step of faithfulness and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are those who are going to oppose that work, and it's going to come upon me, then our temptation is to preserve ourselves and not be faithful. The temptation for Gaius is to say, well, John, I know you want to take these brothers in, but man, there's some things going in the church right now. It's just not a good time. But what does John say? Don't imitate evil. Don't put yourself first. And this is a call for every Christian and every leader. Don't imitate evil. Don't put yourself first, especially when facing hardship, especially when facing persecution, especially for righteousness' sake. The Bible tells us that we are blessed if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so Gaius, remain faithful. Christian, remain faithful. Yes, it's going to hurt, but you are called to lead and you're called to sacrifice. You're called to work hard. You're called to live for others and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so don't shrink back. Don't imitate evil, but rather imitate good. Follow the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life to accomplish salvation. And so certainly you can sacrifice in this way to aid these brothers in the advancement of the gospel. We're reminded here that if good men do not rise up in the face of evil, then evil will prevail. And this is a call for pastors, for fathers, for mothers, for any Christian in any sense of responsibility and accountability, where you have something underneath your care, that you must be willing to suffer hardship for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and in obedience and faithfulness to him. And so John says, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. And then he says these words in verse 11, whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. I'm going to pause here in verse 11 and expand the truths that John is referencing here in this particular verse. It's very apparent that when Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits, that John is affirming the same teaching here. That it's obvious what kind of man Diotrephes is, because he puts himself first. He puts these other brothers out of the church who want to aid the advance of the gospel. He talks this wicked nonsense about the apostles, and he does not recognize their authority. Therefore, because of the fruit that is in his life, I know that he has not seen God. He does not know him. He has not been born of God. The Spirit of God does not abide in him. Because those who know God will do good. What he's talking about here is not that Diotrephes' bad works are going to lead to his condemnation, just like Gaius's good works will lead to his salvation. In other words, those who do good works, well, those are the ones whom God will show his favor and then bring into his kingdom. Those are the ones who know God because they've done these good works to merit God's favor. And those who are evil, well, they merit God's judgment because that's what their works deserve. And John turns that right around. And he says, actually, the works that Gaius is doing and the works that Diotrephes is doing are not works that will either earn them their salvation or their condemnation. These are works that demonstrate what is in their heart. These are works that demonstrate what God has already done. Diotrephes is blind to God. He doesn't see him. But Gaius knows God. He's been born again. And I want to show you this in his other letters. Because John speaks of the new birth often. And Jesus speaks of the new birth. Paul speaks, the scripture all over the place speaks of the new birth. So take your Bibles and just turn back a few pages to 1 John 2, verse 29. 1 John 2, 29. Jesus says, you will know a tree by its fruit. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In Proverbs, it says, from the heart comes the wellspring of life. Everything comes and is connected to the heart. And the new birth is what God does to change the heart. And so in 1 John 2, starting in verse 29, it says, if you know that he is righteous, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, has been born of God. Now, I want to focus in on this word. It's one word that has been born is one word in the original language in Greek. You might have is born in your translation. About half the translations say has been born, half the translations say is born. We're like, well, what is it? It's both. They're both right. Because in the English language, we have past, present, and future tenses. Okay, we're kind of simple. In the Greek language, there's even more tenses than that. Many more tenses. And one tense in the Greek language is called the perfect tense. Now bear with me. Don't let your eyes glaze over. There's a point to this. The perfect tense is a tense in Greek that describes an action that happened in the past and has continuing results into the present. And so this word born is in the perfect tense. And so has been born of God and is born of God. It has happened in the past and has continuing effects right into the present. So both are ways of describing that same word. Now the significance of this is that the has been born is not only the perfect tense, but it's in the passive voice, which means this is not something you did. This is something that God did to you. You're not the actor. You were not born the first time and you weren't born the second time by your own will and by your own prerogative. This is the work of God. So you have been born of God. God has birthed you. And it has happened in the past and has continuing results in the present. And the evidence that you have been born of God and that you are born of God and will continue to be born of God is because you practice righteousness. That's what he means here. So he doesn't mean those who practice righteousness will be born of God. This is the qualification. You need to be a good boy and then God will reward you. No. If you practice righteousness, it is evidence that God has done a work in your heart. You have been born of God. And he's not talking about sinlessness. He's already ruled that out in the first chapter of 1 John. He's talking about a life that's characterized by righteousness. You practice righteousness. You're growing. But it is marked by righteousness and not by wickedness. Those who practice righteousness have been born of God. And I think most evangelical Christians know this. We're not saved by our works. but rather our works are a necessary evidence of our salvation. Good works are a necessary evidence of your salvation. You're not saved by your good works. We're saved by faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. Because God does that work in a heart which produces good fruit, produces good works. This is why in 1 John 3:9, you can look there. It says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So why do you practice righteousness and why do you no longer practice wickedness? Because you can't help yourself because you have been born of God. It's the new birth that produces the fruit of righteousness. Also in 1 John, look at chapter 4, verse number 7. It said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Exact same word, exact same voice, exact same tense, exact same interpretation. Our love towards God is not the qualification so that we will be born again. It's the other way around. We love God because we have been born again. Because we have been born of God. And because we have been born of God, now we love him. And he's very clear. If you look at verse number 19, he says, we love because he first loved us. Okay, it's clear. Verse number 10, look there with me. He says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, so your love didn't earn you a seat in heaven. Your love didn't get you into the good books. It is God who loves you first. It is his son sent in this world to be the propitiation, this atoning sacrifice for your sin. And he has made you alive by the power of his spirit, by the preaching of the gospel. And because of that, now you love God. And so your love towards God, your love towards others, the brothers, is all because you have been born again. The new birth comes first. Out of the other side comes righteousness and love. You with me so far? Now look at 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who believes, everyone who has faith, everyone who trusts that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. If we are consistent, the same word, the same interpretation. Our faith and our trust in Christ is not the cause of the new birth. It is not before the new birth. But you trust in Christ because you have been born of God. We are righteous because we have been born of God. Very clear which one came first. We love because we have been born of God. Very clear what comes first. And we have faith because we have been born of God. And we know which one comes first if we're consistent in our interpretation of this passage. Now, this is so important because going back to 3 John, he's the same kind of construction, the same theology. He says, whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And so Gaius's faith and his walking in truth and his walking in love and his deeds of righteousness and his aiding the saints, all of that are because he has been born of God. And Diotrephes, his fruit demonstrates that he has never seen God. He is not born of him. He's wrong in his truth. He's wrong in his trust. He's wrong in his actions and his righteousness. He's wrong in his love. He has never seen God. And so not only does the fruit in our lives or in these men's lives demonstrate what's in our heart, John's words here also give us a clue into the solution to the bad fruit that comes out of our own hearts or is in the lives of other people. And at this point, I just want you to think about this, because if the new birth happens before works of righteousness and deeds of love and hope and even faith, and if the new birth produces all of this marvelous fruit in a person's life, then when someone hears this and they see their own life and they examine their own tree and their own fruit and they're like, it's not very good. And maybe they're convicted about their own sin, and maybe that's the spot where you're in. Where you're like, I'm not sure about the level of love that I have and the level of truth that I know and the level of righteousness that I practice. And I'm not sure if I have the fruit that is connected to the root of a heart that loves Christ. And so the danger that we face when we hear about the teaching of the new birth is, okay, well, if I need the fruit to demonstrate I have the new birth, then I better find some fruit and get it hanging on my tree. And I better dig real deep. And, boy, if I need more faith, then I just got to muster that up somehow. And need works of righteousness. Well, I can sign up and do some righteous things and start hanging these things on my branches. And you could even do that to the extent that people around you say, hey, look at that guy. Look at that girl. Look at the fruit they got in their life. But don't let them get to know you too closely. Don't let them get too close to your tree to realize, well, that fruit is not actually attached. Just hanging there. It's not being sustained by the root. It's fake fruit. That's one danger. Another danger is just to, as you look at the fruit of your own tree in your own life, and you see it lacking, you don't see it healthy, and you're just like, well, and we just move that conviction aside and say, well, that's just normal. That's just the kind of person I am. You know my upbringing. You know my circumstance, my situation. That's just who I am. That's what I'm trying my hardest. And we're content in a life of defeat and of sin. And we continue whatever we can to remove the conviction that we experience. It's another danger. Another danger that before us is that we can, in examining our own lives and not seeing the fruit that we think we ought to see and what the Bible says that ought to be there, we can say, well, if all of that is a product of the new birth, well, then maybe I'm not born again because God hasn't made me alive. So it's his fault. If he wanted me to be righteous and loving and have a great faith, well, he would have done that. And so I guess he hasn't. Well, I guess I'm just not one of his. Or he's just chosen that I would just be this life and just have this little fruit. And so we blame God for our lack of fruit. But what John says here is we must avoid all of those dangers. Because we see lack of fruit in our lives that are tied back to a dead root, to a broken root, to a diseased root. And the solution, what John talks about in 3 John 11, is when he says that Diotrephes has not seen God. That is not only the problem, but it's also the solution. He hasn't seen God. And the solution that he needs to do is he needs to see him. He needs to see him. And that's what he talks about in 1 John 4. When he talks about how Jesus Christ loved us first and he is the propitiation for our sin, he calls us there to behold him, to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. To look at what he's done on the cross. To look into his wisdom in the Gospels. To look at his mercy and his grace and his compassion that he has for sinners such as us. And it is there in beholding Christ, the good news himself, that we are then changed and transformed. We are not saved by our righteousness. We are not saved by our good works. We are not saved by our love. And I would even say, and I'm opening myself up for misunderstanding, but I'd say we are not saved by our faith. We are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by looking to him. We are saved through faith, and a faith that is kindled and inflamed by the Spirit of God as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of you having to muster up enough faith to be saving. It is look to the Savior. Behold the one who loves sinners like us. Look at his power. Look at him on the cross. Look at him cry out. Forsaken by God, but yet doing this and praying for his people, that even the ones who are spitting upon him and cursing him and mocking him, he died for sinners like us. And when he cried out, it is finished. Oh, he did that for us. And as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it is there that the veil is removed. And we see in his face the glory of God. And we're melted. And not only do we express faith in him, but love in him. And desire for obedience in him. And righteousness is all of the treasure is opened. Because the Spirit of God has opened our eyes to see and behold the mighty Savior. And so if you are a person who is suffering from little fruit or lack of fruit or bad fruit, or you are a person who's struggling with the assurance of your salvation and for doubts and the limited faith that you have, and you're trying to muster it up and you want to believe, but you're having doubts in your belief. And the goal is not to, I need to be more loving, more righteous, more faithful. It's to see Christ, to see God, to behold him. That's the answer. Whether someone is a Christian or not a Christian or a backslidden Christian or whatever category of Christian you might find, the solution for us to grow in holiness, in righteousness, in confidence is to behold the Son. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what John says here. Now, let's finish off this letter. Look at verse number 12. He says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. He introduces another person here. We have Gaius, we have Diotrephes, bad guy. We have Demetrius, good guy, okay? And Demetrius is commended here by John, and he is likely the man who is carrying this letter to Gaius. And as Gaius opens this up, and he's like, yeah, I'm the guy John's talking about. You can trust me because I have a good testimony. John bears witness, and the church back there bears witness, even the truth itself. What he means by that is, when it says in verse 12 that the truth itself bears witness or is a good testimony of Demetrius, is that here is a man who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is apparent in his life. Just like Gaius was a man who walked according to the truth. So too is Demetrius. And so everyone has given him a good testimony, a good witness. And John says, we also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. So here is something that will help us to identify a good leader or a faithful brother. Again, you will know them by their fruits. And this testimony that accompanies Demetrius is that everyone can testify of his godliness and his character. And the same ought to be said of each and every one of us. That whether you're a leader of the church, that whether you're an evangelist, but if you are a Christian in any fashion in your life, that the people who are closest to you, whether that's children to their parents or a wife to a husband and a husband to a wife, ought to be able to testify that I see Christ forming in you. Testify that here is one who walks in the truth, who walks in love. And the church, as we ought to get to know one another in greater degrees, ought to be able to testify that, yes, I recognize you as a brother and a sister in the Lord because I see in your life you clinging to the truth, you walking in the truth, you living in love. And so when we see that kind of testimony, we ought to embrace that brother and then expose the other. And so Demetrius is welcomed and Diotrephes is exposed. And so John says, one, we can't tolerate, and one, we must welcome. Now, as a final greeting, look at verse 13 and 14. He said, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. I love this greeting because it shows the tenderness and the compassion of the shepherd that is the Apostle John. That he's like, I've used the pen here to warn you about Diotrephes and to commend you to remain faithful. And there are many other things that I want to say to you, but the pen is limited in its ability to have that face-to-face relationship and fellowship that I so desire with you. And I don't have to say much on this truth after the past few years. I know most of you are very convinced that there are many helpful technologies out there, like the pen, like the screen, that can aid us to approximate certain aspects of a relationship, but they can never replace the real thing. They can never stand as a substitute. I don't care how ingenious you are with technology, but you cannot raise your children through an iPad or through Skype or FaceTime or from a distance, leave them instructions in a text message. Can't do that. You can't live in a marriage relationship, husband and wife, over these means of technology, through Skype or through Zoom. You cannot have a marriage relationship like that. And neither can you have a relationship in the church like that. Church fellowship necessitates the physical gathering, the face-to-face fellowship that the pen and the other technologies can only approximate but cannot replace. And notice also how John says, not only that he hopes to see him soon and talk face to face, but he says in verse 15, peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. Warmly welcome all the brothers and greet them all by name. Here's a challenge for us as a church. Do we know the name of everyone around us? We can greet them by name. And you see the intimacy of the fellowship. We're not just here because, hey, there's a guy teaching up front and I like that. We're here because we're a family of faith. And we ought to be able to greet one another by name. And it's that in-person fellowship that John so craved that the pen and that instructions and even this letter could not replace. And he says, greet the brothers each by name. And that's a good standard for a good shepherd, to know each of his sheep by name, because that's what our Lord Jesus Christ does. He calls us each by name. And we hear his voice and we know him, we follow him. And so as we get to the conclusion of this letter, we see it's very personal and gives us insights into the church, into gospel ministry, into leadership, into handling sin and how being courageous in the face of opposition. But we have to remember that while this letter gives us a number of very practical and helpful truths that we can get along in a horizontal level and gain increased wisdom, how to live this life and how to live as a church, we must remember that the main impetus, the main thrust of this particular letter is to serve that overarching banner of the Lordship of Christ and the advancement of his gospel. This letter was written because it was that priority that was threatened by discord and by false teachers. And we must remember as a church that we must not let anything, whether that's discord or whether that's false teachers or any other thing, take us away from that priority of heralding the Lordship of Christ over our church and then his mission then to go in the world and make disciples. This is what we're about. This is what he has saved us for. This is what he has employed us as a church. This is the task that we have before us. To exalt the risen King, to proclaim him as Lord of all lords and King above kings and the Savior of all men, and then to declare his gospel to the ends of the earth. And so may he find us faithful in carrying out that mission for his glory. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word and for this precious gem of a letter. I pray that you would help us to gain understanding and insight, and that we might be like these men who are found faithful, walking in truth, walking in love, for your honor, for your glory, and for the fame of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.